Merry Christmas and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today is the 12th day of Christmas when my true love gave to me another partridge in a pear tree. It's actually the Feast of Epiphany in the Eastern Orthodox world. Only the Catholic Church made it a movable feast to put it on a Sunday after the octave of Christmas is over, which means anytime after January 1st. So the feast day of Epiphany can be celebrated anyway from the 2nd of January all the way up to the 8th. But the traditional day is today, January 6th. What does the Epiphany relate to? It relates to when the Magi came and offered their gifts to Jesus, showing worship of him and recognizing the Gentiles' first inclusion into the gospel narrative. And this is a reason why the Eastern Orthodox churches in great numbers consider that the better feast in the calendar year as far as recognizing the birth of Christ. Roman Catholicism sticks with December 25th, not because of any kind of paganistic inclusion, but because, as I've pointed out before, it comes from certain deductive reasoning skills based upon when Zechariah would have been in the temple and seen the angel and given conception and birth to John the Baptist, and therefore 6 months later Jesus would have been born. And that is the more in and out of that. All the so-called pagan associations are stuff that are made after the fact in a lot of cases. And really, it wasn't until about the late 1800 period that there were scholars that were trying to tie the pagan influences and all that jazz to Catholicism to basically erode its moral and authoritarian claim in religion and reduce it so that people could ignore it and go on to more rationalistic stuff. And that has to do with the influence of Protestantism taking hold in the 1500s and slowly the so-called Enlightenment period that comes about, where people get more rationalistic and more humanistic rather than listening to religious scholars as to what they believe. But that's a little bit more of a history lesson than we were meant to get into today, because today we are at section 471 of the Catechism, really trying to understand how Jesus is God and man, which is a very unique position to be in. So in order to prepare our hearts and minds for that understanding today, let us begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Most merciful Jesus, you began your office as Savior by shedding your blood in your circumcision and assuming for us that name which is above every other name. I therefore thank you for your early proofs of your infinite love that happened at your circumcision. I venerate your sacred name in union with the deep respect of the angel Gabriel who first announced it to the earth. I also unite my affections to the sentiments of tender devotion that your holy name is always in every age enkindled in the heart of every one of your servants. For it is you, Jesus, who said in John 16:23 that if we ask the Father anything in your name, he will give it to us. And it is with confidence in this that we earnestly ask the Father in your name for an increase of faith, hope, and love, the grace to lead a good life and die a happy death. Jesus, your name means Savior. Therefore, be my Savior. Through your adorable name, which is the joy of heaven and the terror of hell, the consolation of the afflicted and the solid ground of my unlimited confidence, grant me every petition that I make to you today in this prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So as we've been looking through the Catechism, we're really understanding that Jesus Christ is declared to be truly God and truly man. We know that he's God because of certain unalienable proofs of his divinity that are seen in Scripture. Now, many people will begin with the question of, well, if he truly was God, Where did he ever come out and say, I am God, worship me? And the problem with this question is that it is full of doubt and unbelief in the testimony of Jesus as being a divine person. And it also limits the explanation of how Jesus is God to a specific phrase being recorded in Scripture. A phrase that's not really in and of itself necessary for it, because people don't just walk around and say, I'm Iron Man, and be Iron Man. God doesn't have to become man and make a declaration, I am God, worship me, in a direct way, like he's Tony Stark declaring himself to be the superhero Iron Man. But this is the fallacy that you get out of everything else that you get. In fact, there's no statement in Scripture where Jesus says, I'm just a man, a prophet, don't worship me. It's not stated that way either. So to have either as a thought, you have to interpret other things within the Scripture. Some of the things that are proofs of Jesus being God are different titles that he assumes for himself. In Scripture, when he declares himself to be the first and the last, there are scriptures that show that he was declaring himself to be God because of certain passages in Isaiah where he's declared the first and the last to be God. And it's also the same way in the Quran. One of the, I think, 98 names of God in the Quran, one of them is the first and the last. So by Jesus in Revelation saying, I am the first and the last, he who was dead but now is alive, blah, 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 that is his way of declaring that he is God, without making the phrase, I am God, worship me. We also see other declarations of God being declared as the truth, both in Isaiah, the Old Testament, and in the Quran. And as a result, the claim comes out that he is God. In fact, when we are looking at the trial of Jesus that happens in the Gospels, and I believe it's Luke, it's either Luke or Mark, I can't remember off the top of my head, the high priest asked Jesus point blank, is he truly the Son of God or the Son of Man? And Jesus makes the declaration, you say that I am. And when he says that, he's basically saying, hey, you know, you're the one saying it. Even when Pilate in John's Gospel said, hey, are you a king? He goes, well, you're the one saying it. These aren't him coming out in a direct way like Iron Man saying, I am Iron Man, and snap, there you go, Thanos. No, he's doing it in a way that we ourselves would be able to deduce. That's exactly what he's saying. In fact, he's made even statements that before Abraham existed, he was, or he am, depending upon how you want to understand him. And those are direct declarations of divinity that he's taking on to himself. When he says he's the way, the truth, and the life, he's doing a direct I am God statement without coming out saying, I am God, worship me. He never uses those words exactly. So if you're going to have a litmus test where somebody is making a definite claim one way or another, you're off the bucket there. Another example of Jesus being recognized as God is in the story of Doubting Thomas, where Thomas, once he sees Jesus and is able to put his fingers and hands where he needs to put them, he declares, my Lord and my God. So these are the things that we need to keep in mind when we're looking at that. Now, what the Catechism today is focusing upon is not his divinity, but how he's human. And this understanding of how Jesus is human and how we are to understand his humanity is important because it reflects how he relates to you and I. And as it begins in 471, we see that Apollinarius of Laodicea asserted that in Christ the divine word had replaced the soul and spirit. Against this error, the church has confessed that the eternal Son also assumed a rational human soul. So it's not that the non-physical nature of Jesus Christ is entirely divine inside of a human body, like he's wearing a coat. the reality is there's some part of him that is a human soul that has a will that is separate from the will of God in a genuine sense, to where he could actually pray like he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because it's the human Jesus bowing his will as a human person to that of God the Father, showing the complete reality of how that is. And as we get into 472, it tells us that this human soul that the Son of God assumed is endowed with true human knowledge. As such, this knowledge could not, in and of itself, be unlimited. It was exercised in the historical conditions of his existence in space and time. This is why the Son of God could, when he became man, increase in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man, as is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 52. And this is something that's very important. In fact, it would also show how he would even have to inquire for himself what one in a human condition can only learn from experience. And these are the things that we find out when he says, "Who touched me?" You know, and he learns certain things as they go along, as declared in like Mark 6:38, or John 11:34, and so on and so forth. Certain things that he did not know outside of being a human person. It doesn't mean that he didn't have divine knowledge. It's just that there are things that he's limited of. In fact, one of the things that we know he's limited of in the human sense, and proof that he has a human soul, a human intellect that is limited just like yours and mine, he doesn't know the day or the time of his coming. Only the Father does, as he declared in another part of Scripture. So you have all that going on there. This is corresponded to the reality of his voluntarily emptying himself and taking the form of a slave. He truly does become human. He truly does empty himself of the divinity of complete absolute knowledge as a divine person in the person of Jesus Christ that walks the earth. Now we get to 473. But at the same time, this truly human knowledge of God's Son expresses the divine life of his person. The human nature of God's Son, not by itself, but by its union with the Word, or the second person of the Holy Trinity, knew and showed forth in himself everything that pertains to God. Such is first of all the case with the intimate and immediate knowledge that the Son of God, made man, has of his Father. The Son in his human knowledge also showed the disciple, showed divine penetration that he had into the secret thoughts of human hearts. So we have two different proofs of how, even as a human person, he was able to also be divine and have access, in a sense, to his divine, unlimited knowledge. One of those was being able to perceive what people were thinking. Like when he healed the paralytic, the story of the paralytic being healed, when he first said, "Your sins are forgiven," he was able to perceive what everybody was thinking. How can he forgive sins if he's not God? And he goes, "Hey, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your mat and walk?" And without them getting an answer to him, he goes, "But to let you know that the Son of Man," meaning him, who is God incarnate, "has the power to forgive sins," he turned to the man that was the paralytic and he says, "Take up your mat and go home." And the guy did. And they were like, "Wow, he has some marvelous power to heal." But it's also showing that there's a power to forgive as well. And this power to forgive has been given unto the elders of the church so that we can confess our sins in a confessional, be absolved of those sins, just the same as we can go to them for the anointing of oil. So this is a little bit more of a knowledge that way. 474 continues this thought by showing that by its union to the divine wisdom in the person of the Word incarnate, Christ enjoyed in his human knowledge the fullness of understanding of the eternal plans he had come to reveal. What he admitted to not knowing in this area, he elsewhere declared himself not sent to reveal. And we can look at this from the standpoint of when he's talking about the not knowing the day or the hour of Christ, of the second coming, as related in, say, Mark 13, 32, or Acts 1, 7, because he's not here to tell us that on such and such date, at such and such hour, at such and such time, he will come again. He didn't come to reveal that. He came to save us by dying on a cross. And it's because of that, he does, in his divine nature, know, because he has that intimate relationship being God and knowing everything. But in his human form, with the human limited knowledge, it wasn't something that he needed to know, just like you and I don't need to know when the end of the world is, no matter how many times people try to explain it away. So that's something very important for us to keep in mind as we move forward. Now, because he does have a human soul, there is an additional thing that he also has that we need to recognize. It's that he has a human will. I've already stated it before. The human will that he had is different from the divine will that he has as the second person of the Holy Trinity. It's this divine will that brought everything into existence. But it's the human will that he had to subject to the Father in order to learn obedience. And what he does in the Garden of Gethsemane is he says, not my will, but your will be done. And this is where it comes into play. So we have that. Oh, wow. I apologize. My cold still is a little bit out of ruck. So if I'm coughing a little bit or you can't make out what I'm saying, it's that, and I do apologize. So we get to 475 of the Catechism that talks about Christ's human will. And it states it in these words. Similarly, at the Sixth Ecumenical Council, Constantinople number 3, in 681, the Church confessed that Christ possessed two wills and two natural operations, a divine and a human. These are not opposed to each other, but cooperate in such a way that the Word made flesh willed human obedience to his Father, all that he had divinely decided with the Father and the Holy Spirit for our salvation. This is why he said, not my will, but your will be done. So that as a human person, he could submit his will to that of God the Father so that we ourselves could do the same. It's a very unique thing that goes on here. In fact, it finishes up by saying that Christ's human will does not resist, nor does it oppose, but rather submits to his divine and almighty will. And this is a very important point to get. For we as believers, following his example, we are called to submit our wills unto God the Father in the same way, in a very similar manner, because we are called to believe in God's word to the point that we do not hold ourselves back from it. We surrender ourselves to everything that God wants us to do, because that is just right and proper. And that is an important thing for us to have as we begin to move forward in faith, to truly understand everything that God's trying to do in our lives. So I'm going to leave that there with you so you can meditate upon that today. But it's just getting you this full understanding that Jesus Christ is really a human person. He truly became a human person. And in doing so, he had not just a physical body that was incarnated. He was also incarnated and had a living soul with a will, an intellect, a choice that was truly human. That we can truly relate to. He was just like us in all ways, as Scripture declares. That means having a will that needs to submit to God the Father, having a soul that knows things like you and I know things, not divinely, but as you and I know it, so that his human wisdom could grow. And it works in perfect harmony with his divine nature, because that's the fullness of who he becomes. And as we truly begin to perceive this, it begins to show us how we ourselves are able to live true Christian lives and truly become the type of people he came to bless.